We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 43. I draw to your attention immediately the structure of this last section. You will notice that it is bounded on either side, verses 22 and 28, with a reference to Jacob and Israel. So God is here speaking directly to the church, his public professing people. They who were supposed to be God's special people, displaying to the world that they were God's redeemed. And yet here God brings a series of accusations against his people. And what God says is astonishing. It is truly remarkable. It's not what we expect. It is a stab to the heart. That's what we receive from this passage of Scripture. And we look at it then under the heading, Weary of God. Weary of God. Let's note, first of all, appalling behavior, verses 22 to 24. Appalling behavior. Now, you will note the following features here. The word weary is used three times. The word serve is used twice. But mixed in with all of that are a series of negatives. So you find the words no and not. So what kind of appalling behavior is God against? What do you think God would accuse us of? Well, we note first of all, neglecting prayer, verse 22. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Now, God does not specify whether it is private prayer or public prayer. Rather, he simply points to their general conduct, a prayerless existence. But why are they prayerless? Do we not know, do God's people not know, that calling upon God is the heartbeat of communion with God, of knowing God? So why are they prayerless? We can certainly say it is not because they are too busy in life. We can also say it's not because they are too tired in themselves. It is not that they have no opportunity to call upon God. Rather, we are specifically told it is because they are weary of God. They are tired of God. We need to let that sink in. He is speaking to his people. And he says to them, you are prayerless in life because you're tired of God. They have little interest in God. So prayer is neglected. If we did not have the Lord's Day, would you still pray? It's a sobering question, isn't it? They go through life without fellowship, communion with God. Now, the Hebrew order of the words is fascinating here. The me is emphatic. Me, says God, you have not called upon. So it's a very, very serious charge that God brings upon his people. Now, when you think of it in a collective sense, he is talking to the whole church. He is accusing the whole church of actually being prayerless. He's accusing all of his people. Thou hast been weary of me, neglecting prayer. Secondly, verse 23, neglecting offerings. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifice. So here we see they are robbing God. Now, of course, they do not neglect their own welfare. To put it in a modern way, we might say, well, you know, they buy their own groceries, they service their own vehicles, they tend to their own occupation, they turn up every day at work, year after year. They do all of this continually, week after week. They get up early, work hard all week, they enjoy the fruit of their labor, they plan their holidays and they go for trips, and yet, when it comes to God, they neglect to offer unto God. And God adds in verse 23, his requirement of these offerings is not a burden imposed, nor a weary exercise. A good parallel to this is Matthew 11, 29 and 30. If you look at the words here, they're actually the same as what we've just got. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Savior speaks of yoke and burden. But he explains it in terms of being easy and light. And that's what God is saying here. Offering to God is a command, but not a burden to make us weary. So when it came to their offerings to God, so their tithes, their offerings, their sacrifices, everything, they're neglecting all of that. But they're not neglecting, you know, to buy themselves a pair of shoes or whatever they need. They're not neglecting that, but they're neglecting this. So they're neglecting prayer. They're neglecting offerings in 23. And then thirdly, in verse 24, neglecting beneficence. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. Here were people who simply wanted cheap, easy believism without commitment, without sacrifice, and without dedication. Now, this is not a new problem for their day. It is a constant issue and problem, because the prophet Malachi makes the same point. In Malachi 1 from verse 6, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? They wanted cheap, easy believism religion. They did not want anything that made demands of them, that required of them diligence and sacrifice and effort. Here were the professing people of God who had become miserly, mean-spirited, and selfish. They just would not go the extra mile for God. They couldn't bring themselves to sacrifice anything for God. In other words, pleasing God was not in their mind. But you notice the contrast in verse 24. But But, he says, you have no difficulty living in sin, no difficulty grieving God with your sin. Thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. God says, you never stop to ask, is God pleased with me? Or is God pleased with my sin? Here were people who were tired of God. They were weary of God, but it never occurred to them that God was tired of their appalling behavior, that he was weary with their constant living in sin. You see, the psychology of these people was all about them. What is good for me? What do I want? What shall I do? He never stopped to ask, what doth the Lord require? What is my duty to the Lord? So they're neglecting prayer. In other words, their fellowship with God has simply collapsed. They still go through the motions, but their actual, real, genuine communion and fellowship with God is absent. They're neglecting offering. They're neglecting beneficence. So they're just carrying on in life. And there's no work of reformation, no amendment of their behavior, no change and alteration of what they're doing and saying and how they live generally. They are just carrying on playing with sin. That's the state of the church. That's the state of God's people. Here were a people who were to be a light to the world. Here were a people who were to demonstrate to the world, this is what it means to be the redeemed of the Lord, to be a chosen special people. And God says, I will tell you what you're really like. This is what you're really like. And it's not a pleasant picture. Secondly, verses 25 and 26, astonishing mercy. What makes their behavior all the more appalling is God's mercy showed to them. Now, parents, grandparents, you get this. You know, you do something nice for their children, and they don't even bother to say thank you. You know, you go to the bother of maybe picking out something nice for them, and, you know, the grandkids come and you give it to them, and they look at it and throw it in the corner and go off with something else. And you're just appalled. You think, what goodness and kindness, and it's just dismissed. And it's the same with neighbors, you know. You do something for a neighbor and they just ignore it. Yet it was necessary to be done. God had showed them mercy. And yet this is what they do. What they were doing was appalling in light of what God did for them. So it's appalling, their behavior, but it's more appalling in light of divine mercy. And again, the emphasis is there at the beginning, I am he, demonstrating that salvation, grace, and mercy are all of God alone. So we have that theological phrase, you will come across it various places, monergistic salvation. In other words, salvation is of the Lord alone, and the alone is important. It is all of God. So we reject what's called synergistic salvation. In other words, God does his bit, we do our bit. God says, no, it's all of me. He have blotted out thy transgressions. Now, there are two remarkable aspects to God's mercy. The first is blotted out. And the second is remember no more. Now, the phrase to blot out is elsewhere translated as to wipe away in our Bibles. In other words, God erases the sin. He cancels the debt. He wipes the record clean. Now, if we know nothing else about mercy, this in itself is astonishing. He erases, he wipes away, he blots out the record. And we notice that God blots out every transgression. He that blotteth out thy transgressions. Plural. So all of them. It's not just one misdemeanor. No, it's not even one sin. But it's every sin. And you think of all the aspects of a single sin. Thought. The affections are brought to bear. The whole motives, the state of the heart. You know, the sheer comprehensiveness of one sin. And all the sin related to that one sin. And it's all erased, wiped away. And then you think of not only original sin, but you think of ongoing sin. The sins that we have done right up to this morning. The sins of yesterday, the sins of the past week. And then we know, because of the bent of our nature, the sins we may yet commit. And yet God erases, he wipes away, he blots out every sin. You know, if our sins were taken one after the other and all the sins that we've committed in life were written on the wall, we would not want to come into the building. We would simply want to disappear. We would emigrate. We wouldn't even want to be in the country if our sins were simply written right around all the walls of this building. And even all the walls of this building would not be enough space to record all our sins. We would walk around with a bag over our head, hoping no one would recognize us. We would change our names. Yet God comes. He knows everything. He blots it out. The record then always says, in relation to our name, no charge, no condemnation. Blot it out. Isn't that remarkable? It is just extraordinary. No charge. And on top of that, and this is can be quite difficult, you know, once you start to think about it, and will not remember thy sins. He remembers no more. Now, this does not mean that over time, God becomes forgetful. You become forgetful. The older you get, the more you forget. That's just the way it is. But we cannot say that of God. Why? Because God is unchanging in his perfection. Rather, at the very least, we say the eternal, unchangeable God has willed not to remember our sins. Now, this is in itself a difficult aspect of God, because we're trying to draw together all the different things we know about God. And yet within that remarkable nature of God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, he has eternally, unchangeably willed not to remember our sins. I leave that with you. You may want to, you know, grapple with that for homework as you go along in life. What God is saying is, if it is erased, it cannot be read. That's essentially the bottom line. If I have blotted it out, then it cannot, will not be read. In other words, permanent forgiveness. Permanent forgiveness. Now this is in itself remarkable. Everything is just astonishing, isn't it? Everything you see is supernatural. Permanent forgiveness, God says. So he throws down the challenge to them in verse 26. The challenge is to put all this to the test. Has God said anything to them that is wrong, either regarding them, verses 22 to 24, or regarding himself, verse 25. So he throws down the challenge to his people. I put you to the test. Have I said one thing wrong regarding you in terms of your appalling behavior? Have I said anything wrong regarding my undeserved mercy, goodness, and kindness to you? Who's going to be the first one to stand up and say, well, God is wrong? We know the answer. We'll keep on sitting. God is never wrong. Thirdly, verses 27 and 28, deserved judgment. Now, the judge is not the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is merely the messenger. And he is telling you what God has said and done. God is a judge. Now there is, I remind you, an important line of argument here from verse 22. In verses 22 to 24, the sins are listed. Verse 25, the sins forgiven. Verse 26, does the evidence, in light of verses 22 and 4, justify forgiveness? In other words, there is nothing the transgressor can say in their own defense which requires God to forgive them. In verse 27 and 28, then sets out the record from the beginning until now. Thy first father. It's undoubtedly and obviously Adam. Thy teachers, all who have led them over the centuries. The point is, ever since Adam, there is nothing here but a record of sin, transgression, and iniquity. That's the whole record. In other words, the prophet Isaiah would simply say, open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1 and keep on reading until you get to Isaiah 43. And what is the whole record from the fall? The record from the fall is a record relating to God's own people, a record of sin, transgression, and iniquity. Hey, Isaiah perhaps could say, well, just read Judges, Kings, and Chronicles if you haven't got enough time. Just read those three books. And in addition, he could say, well, I have been making this very point since Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 6. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, he says, you are stinking because of your sin. That's the record. And what is God's own record? We have our record in 27, God's record in 28. What is it? All through that same history, God has chastened, he has rebuked, he has judged, and he has punished. And this is verified for you by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the ungodliness and the unrighteousness refers to the two tables of the law. In light of the two tables of the law being continually broken, the wrath of God is revealed. Now the word revealed is put in such a way in the original as to indicate that all through history, right up to the present, God has been showing his wrath to the world. In other words, it is continually uncovered. Modern intellectuals, they look down their noses at believers, they sneer, they smile, and they say, are you telling me, that all of these things that happen in the world is a judgment of God? The answer is yes. It's not that one country is more wicked than another. We're not so foolish as to say, well, the reason why a certain city was wiped out is because that city was more wicked than our own capital city. We are not apostles and prophets. That's why we can't say that. But what we can say on the basis of Scripture, the wrath of God is continually revealed to the world as it is poured out upon the world. So the world is subject to the chastisement of the Lord, to the punishments of the Lord on account of the wickedness of all humanity. Remember what John says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, if the whole world lieth in wickedness, then the whole world is subject to the wrath of God. It is continually being revealed. And that's what God is saying here in Isaiah 43, verse 28. God has been showing his wrath to the world. It is continually revealed, made known, and demonstrated. But he brings it closer and he says, you will see the chastening hand of God in the history of mine own people, in the history of the church. That's why you need judges and kings and chronicles. There's the record of the wrath of God being poured out upon his professing people. The chastening hand of the Lord. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, what was designed to preach pardon have become boring to these people. What was designed to preach pardon had become boring. Now, how do I explain this? Well, it's this. God makes reference to the offerings and the sacrifices and the incense. The entire Levitical system was designed by God to set before the church the truth of sin, judgment, and pardon, of pardon by substitutionary atonement. At the same time, it was designed to demonstrate sincerity of heart. The heart of the worshipper would be revealed. How would it be revealed? It would be revealed in the very sacrifices they brought to the tabernacle? Would they go to the flock of sheep, pick out the best? Or would they pick the one that's lame and blind and scrubby, covered in all kinds of diseases, and say, well, bring that, that'll do well? So it was heart religion, experimental religion. So the whole Levitical system designed to preach to them, you are a sinner, but there is forgiveness for sin. And the way of pardon is what? It is repentance and faith, grounded upon the substitutionary sacrifice, taking our place. Here were a people who were weary of it all. Why were they weary of it all? Well, because of sin. You see, sin eats away at our spiritual vitality. If you begin to play with sin, to entertain sin, sin just eats away at your spiritual life. And then you start to become careless about spiritual things, and you start to find spiritual things a bit of a nuisance. And you find that, well, you have to work harder, as it were, to turn up for worship. And then every excuse possible becomes a major problem. In other words, a great excuse for not being present at worship. Sin is eating away. Worldliness, perhaps. And all kinds of things are happening in your life. And what you do not see is it's eating away at your vitality, your spiritual life. You're growing weary and tired of God and spiritual things. So that's why you always make excuses. Oh, I hurt my big toe and I can't possibly get to church, where my big toe is sore. And no matter how ludicrous it is as an excuse, it avoids having to say, the reason I'm not at church, the reason I am not giving to God all that he should have, is because actually I've fallen in love with sin. So what was designed to preach pardon had become boring to them. But then secondly, in light of what the prophet says, don't rob God of anything. Now, we could spend a long time on this, so I'll summarize and give a couple of examples. Don't rob God of your time. In other words, if you give all your time to your work and to your family and to all kinds of lawful things, but neglect taking time with God, you are robbing God even by your time. There are some people, you know, they become workaholics. They can work 24 hours a day, it seems. But they'll rob God with their time, because they're not spending time with God. Do not rob God with your money, spending it all on yourself, on your family, all lawful, of course, and then neglect your tithing and your offerings. Do not rob God of your zeal by having lots of energy for work and leisure and recreation, but no zeal for spiritual things. Paul makes this particular point as well. He uses the other ones. He redeemed the time, for example, bringing on the first day of the week your tithes and offerings. But in terms of zeal, Romans 6 and in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now notice this parallel. As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. As so. In other words, you think of all the energy that you had before you were converted. The energy you had then must be the same energy now in spiritual things. Some of you, before you were converted, you could have partied all night, never gone to bed, and yet still went to work, worked all day, and thought nothing of it. Do you still have the same energy now that you're converted? No matter how long you work during the week, do you still have that same energy and drive for the worship of God, for the Lord's day? No matter how tired you may be during the week, for the Lord's day, to still have the energy and the drive, the zeal for God and spiritual things. Spurgeon, you know, coined that phrase, I mentioned it before, but morbus sabbaticus. He said, you know, there are some Christians, and when it comes to morning time for worship, suddenly they feel too ill to get out of bed. But he says, remarkably, you know, after service time is over, they get up out of bed and they eat a hearty meal. They go for a stroll in the afternoon. And then when it comes to evening time service, suddenly they fall ill again. They must take to their bed. And then after it's all over, come Monday morning, they're as right as rain. And the sickness doesn't affect them for the rest of the week until the following Lord's Day. Lo and behold, for that morning service time, they're too ill to get out of bed. They're dying. They can't get out of bed. And on it goes, morbus sabbaticus. Let us not be guilty of that, my friends. Let us not rob God of anything. If God has done so much for us, we can never rob him. And then thirdly, beware of reducing Christianity to ritualism or activism. Here are two extremes to avoid. On the one hand, worship reduced to the externals, having a lovely ritual, all liturgical, ceremonial. There's some people, they love that. You know, they love all the ritual, you know, the bells, the smells, whatever is going. And they love all the music and they love all the dancing and all the things is carrying on. And they think all this ritual, that's surely what it means to be a Christian. Let us not be taken in by that. On the other hand, equating vibrant Christianity with gadding about, evangelical activism. You know, the church could be very good at taking up your entire week. The church could organize for you something every night of the week so that you'll never actually be at home. Because you'd be out every night. And if you still got some free time, they could even organize your free time during the day. So you'll certainly never be at home. You'd just be a lodger. But that is not experimental theology at practice. So we need to be careful of these two extremes. This past providence has been important, hasn't it? Let's not look at this past or present providence and all that's been going on entirely negatively. It has been important in revealing where does true Christianity exist? Where is that experimental piety that our forefathers loved and gloried in? Does it exist? Or have we seen these two extremes collapsing? The formal, liturgical, ceremonial, and the activistic type of Christianity. Can we see the heartbeat of evangelical piety? Where is it? What is it? Beware of reducing Christianity, of losing the heart of it all. And isn't that what God is appealing to? Isn't that what he's pointing to? Have you got a heart for God? And fourthly, always remember, the only remedy for our sins, verse 25. The New Testament parallel, Colossians 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of the flesh. You were, he says, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. The only remedy for sins, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what worship sets before all poor sinners like ourselves. Every psalm we sing, reading through the Word of God, is that constant pointer to you, that weekly reminder, there is forgiveness with God through the cross of our Savior. And then I finish with a question for you. Are you weary of God or weary of sin? There's a big difference, isn't there? Are you tired of God? Would it have been better, says the Old Testament prophet, if God had left you in Egypt? Would that have been better for you? Would it have been better for you if God had abandoned you in the wilderness? Do you think that would be more exciting? Would it have been better for you if God had left you to rot in Babylon? Would you find that more exciting? Are you weary of God or weary of sin? May the Lord impress these words to your hearts.